Why don't we go ahead and turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 11. And last week we covered a whole two verses because it had sort of had a special event last week in getting into the study of the olive tree that is spoken of in Romans chapter 11. Tonight we're going to pick up in verse 18 of Jeremiah chapter 11. Verse 18, and here as we pick up in this verse, Jeremiah is warned of a death plot against him. Verse 18, now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, that is the death plot, and I know it. For you showed me their doings, but I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more. So often when something like that happens, where someone is plotting against you, it's usually done in secret behind your back until the time comes. And you've heard of the expression blindsided, and they blindside you to catch you off guard, to try to do as much damage as possible. So they were doing this with Jeremiah. And obviously the reason for that is they did not like Jeremiah's prophecies of coming destruction, and who would? I mean, you know, the average person doesn't really want to hear about it, but God told Jeremiah to speak of coming destruction, and he was faithful to God's call. So look at Jeremiah's response here to this verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, here's how he responds now to this death threat, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them, for to you I have revealed my cause. Now, Lord, he says, you know that my cause is just, so nuke them. Let them have it. Yeah, he wants to see revenge here. And Jeremiah doesn't want to take the revenge himself. He doesn't want to carry out the vengeance himself. He wants God to carry out the vengeance. And see what he's doing. He's putting his faith in the Lord. And this flies in the face of those who claim the Old Testament is all about vengeance and the New Testament's all about love. And you've heard that before. I mean, you hear it, especially with the debate between the Muslims and the Christians. You'll hear this if you listen, watch these pundits talk and have these guests. This is not at all true that it's an Old Testament teaching that God is a God of wrath and vengeance in the Old Testament, but he's not like that in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that is very clear in Scripture. And I want to show you a couple of passages. God is the only one to take vengeance. God is the only one to take vengeance. Leviticus 19, verse 18. This is God's command to the people in the wilderness at the base of Mount Sinai just before they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Leviticus 19:18, God says, as you shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's the Old Testament teaching. And you shall not take vengeance. And then in Romans, a New Testament teaching, Romans 12, verse 19, Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. That's quoted out of Deuteronomy. So the Bible is consistent with itself. It doesn't teach one thing in the Old Testament and something else in the New Testament. Now, the Bible is progressive in its revelation of the truth. There are things that are not revealed in the Old Testament that are unveiled in the New. That doesn't mean it's a different teaching or contradictory at all. Jesus said that you've heard that it was said to hate your enemies, but I tell you, love your enemies. And if they strike you on one cheek, turn them to the other. Turn the other cheek to them. You see, he's saying that you've heard that it was said. He's saying this is what you've heard. But that's not the correct teaching. I want to set the record straight. You're to basically love your enemies. You are to be just, of course, with them. You are to be just. Doesn't mean he's not saying don't go to court if there's an issue that you need to straighten out. He's not saying that. He's just saying, love your enemies. And if they treat you with evil intent, be kind back to them. This is both in the Old and the New Testament. It's not anything new that he is teaching. In verse 21 of chapter Jeremiah 11, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. Now, remember, Anathoth is the hometown of Jeremiah. It's just across the Kidron Valley there at Mount Scopus. He's not far from Jerusalem. And so concerning the men of Anathoth, who seek your life, he says, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our own hand. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, verse 22, the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword. Now they're young men who are seeking Jeremiah's life. They shall die by the sword. Their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remains for them, of them, for I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anathoth, even the year of their punishment. The New Living Translation translates it this way. I will bring disaster upon them when their time of punishment comes. So there is a time of punishment that God will bring upon those who are planning evil, planning wicked schemes against him and against his plans. If you have enemies plotting against you because of righteous acts, you can be sure that God will punish them. That's what he's saying here. If you're doing something good and kind, or you're sharing the gospel, and then somebody begins to mock you and attack you, that person is just setting themselves up for a rough time, because God is going to deal with them. We do know that in Proverbs chapter 26, verse 27, if a man digs a pit, he will fall into it. And maybe someone has dug a pit for you to try to watch you fall in it. Well, if you belong to God, and I hope that's the case, then what will happen is they will end up falling into that pit that they dig for you. So don't you try and punish your enemy, because it may boomerang back on you, and you may find yourself in a cycle of violence. If you, my neighbor, when I first met him, he told me, yes, I believe in the rule, this rule, and he thought he was quoting the Bible, but he says, I do unto others what they do unto me. And I thought, oh my, you know, they got some trouble here. And so you got to be careful about that, because that's how some people believe. They believe that. You know, you do something that they perceive is wrong, they're going to come back and get you for it. But we as Christians are not supposed to do that. We're supposed to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's really the correct understanding of the golden rule. Now we come to chapter 12. And Jeremiah, certain men of Jeremiah's hometown, we've been reading here in chapter 11, secretly planned to kill Jeremiah because they hated his prophecies. And Jeremiah catches wind of the conspiracy. And here in chapter 12, Jeremiah now makes an appeal to God. In verse 1, righteous, Jeremiah says to God, righteous, that is just, are you, O Lord, when I plead with you. So before Jeremiah prepares to ask God this tough question, he wants to make sure God understands him. You know, you are righteous, Lord, you are just, and I have this tough question I'm going to ask you, but I want to let you know, I really respect you. And of course, isn't that good for us to, in our relationship with others, especially if you're going to have to bring hard news for somebody, to praise the good aspects of them before you give them the bad news. That's always, I know when I was in management at Disneyland, we were trained to always praise the person who you have bad news for, praise them first before you give the bad news, and it makes it a little easier to have to deal with it. Well, here, that's what Jeremiah is doing. He's talking like, you know, God, you're going to fool God. He's not trying to fool God. He's just acknowledging him. You know, when we pray, when you open up in prayer, it's always good to open up first with praise and thanksgiving. Instead of immediately throwing your petition, oh God, I need this and I need that, but rather to begin to thank him for his provision in the past for how he takes care of us, right? And that's really the best way here. And that's what Jeremiah in a sense is doing here as he recognizes that the Lord is righteous. He says, when I plead with you, yet let me talk with you about your judgments. Verse one, why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why are those happy who deal so treacherously? Jeremiah obviously, in my mind, still had in mind the evil men that were plotting his death, trying to take him out. And so now he's seeking the Lord about this. And it's a question that has perplexed, of course, man down through the ages. Why is it that that the wicked, they seem to prosper, and they do prosper, and they seem to get away with things, and they're happy as they deal treacherously. I mean, it's like they get thrills out of it. Well, what is that all about? And it's important to notice that in Jeremiah's question, that he doesn't blame God for the evil plot. He doesn't blame God. No, that's very important to notice. He does not blame God. He asks a perfectly legitimate question regarding the existence of evil and why do the wicked prosper? Evildoers seem to prosper, God, and why is that? There's nothing wrong with asking that question at all. Now, King David had a similar question to God. Here's what King David said in Psalm chapter 10, and this is the New Living Translation. King David asked God the same kind of question. Oh Lord, why do you stand so far away? Why do you hide when I need you the most? That's pretty interesting. Proud and wicked people viciously oppress the poor. Let them be caught in the evil plan for others, the evil they plan for others. Verse 3, for they brag about their evil desires. They praise the greedy and curse the Lord. Oh my gosh, does that sound like today or what? All over the news. And then verse 4, these wicked people are too proud to seek God. They seem to think that God is dead. It's almost like a joke. You know, they seem to think he's dead and they don't seek God. Verse 5, yet they succeed in everything they do. They do not see your punishment awaiting them. They pour scorn on all their enemies. So you see these folks out there, they're evil and they seem to go forward with great success and prosper. And I knew a person that I worked with at Disneyland. She was constantly lying and getting away with it. She just constantly, and how she was able to get away with it was beyond me. And she seemed to be gleeful even over the fact that she could get away with it. She would just come right out and say, well, I'm lying, you know, doesn't everybody lie, you know? And like, I'm thinking, wow, what is this, you know? But it's just the way that there are people like that. Psalm 10, verse 6, they say to themselves, nothing bad will ever happen to us. We will be free of trouble forever. Obviously being fooled. And then verse 7, their mouths are full of cursing, lies and threats. Trouble and evil are on the tips of their tongues. And so we see David basically expressing the same thing that Jeremiah is expressing here. 400 years earlier, David wrote this. And now here Jeremiah is, he's basically raising the same question here in chapter 12 of Jeremiah. Habakkuk, a prophet, a minor prophet, also question God about evildoers. In fact, that's pretty much what that short three-chapter book is all about. It's about Habakkuk asking God, why are you sending, of course, God first tells Habakkuk that he's sending Babylon to destroy, to judge Judah for their sins. And then Habakkuk starts to think about that. He goes, wait a minute, they're more evil than we are. And you're using someone more evil than us to come and judge us? What is that all about? And then Habakkuk complains to God, asking him why that is true. And but then God answers him by saying this, well, when they're done judging you, I'm gonna turn around and I'm gonna judge Babylon, and I'm gonna judge them for judging you. And then God tells Habakkuk that the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. In other words, I'm in charge, I know what I'm doing, and you need to trust me. And you see, the righteous, the just, they shall live by faith. This famous verse in Habakkuk chapter 2 was repeated a number of times in the New Testament, that we, if we are to be made righteous, it'll be by faith, trusting God that he is in charge of all things. And in fact, Habakkuk was so blessed by this response that all of chapter 3 is actually a psalm that he writes, a beautiful psalm. Toward the end of it there, he writes about, we see in verse 19, the last verse of Habakkuk 3, that it was intended to be a psalm to praise and glorify God for the fact that he is in fact in charge, and expressing that faith as he wrote that psalm. Many people don't know chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a psalm, but in fact that's what it is, as we learn in the very last verse of that chapter. Then back here in we come back to Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 2. Jeremiah starts out by saying, God, I know you are righteous, and then he continues on about the wicked in verse 2. You have planted them, yes. They have taken root. They grow, yes. They bear fruit. You are near in their mouth, but far from their mind. Now, other translations say, you are near their lips, but far from their heart. If you were in church this morning, we heard Pastor Joe Gonzalez give a really great message about not being hearers only, but doers also of the word. And it's one thing to hear God's word. It's another thing, and to talk about it, it's quite another to do God's word. So when we just honor him with our lips, that is not what God is looking for. He wants us to be in his, he wants us to have him in our hearts. And if he's in our hearts, then we will do the word of God. But if he's just on our lips, it's sort of like, I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes I'll when we're doing worship, praise songs, I'll be thinking more about the melody of the song than I am about the words. Does that ever happen to you? And I catch myself. Wait a minute. I don't want it just to be words on my lips, and I'm thinking about more the melody of the song than I'm thinking about the words. That's no good. The melody is supposed to be in the background, and the words are supposed to be in the forefront. And so if my heart is really into it, I'm going to be meditating and thinking about the words as I offer them up to him. So that's the way it needs to be. But verse 3, you, O Lord, know me. You have seen me, speaking about now his heart versus those who dishonor him with his lips, their lips. You have seen me and have tested my heart toward you. You know what's going on in my heart, God. You know that my heart is right before you. And Jeremiah here claims that he had already been tested. You have tested me. How so was he tested? God had Jeremiah do what was unpopular. And what was that? To speak the truth about coming judgment. To speak the truth to the people about how God sees them. And Jeremiah did just that, knowing that it was not going to be well received. We know about Jeremiah that he did not have one convert during his entire ministry. Not one that we know of from reading his book. He was rejected over and over again. As we move through Jeremiah, we're going to see how they tried to put him to death on numerous occasions. But God promised him early on, I will protect you, I will keep you safe, I will be a wall around you. They will not be able to get you and kill you. Which was so very true. And so he was definitely tested. And maybe you have been tested. You've been in a situation, whether it be at work, with your friends, home, maybe even your family members, where you were given an opportunity to share the gospel, and you did, and in so doing, it wasn't well received. And in fact, they thought less of you because of that, and they even let you know it, or maybe they didn't let you know it. Maybe they just sort of quietly moved out and you didn't hear from them anymore. And that's really part of the suffering that we must go through. Jeremiah was definitely tested. God said, you know my heart. I don't want to water down your word, Lord. I want to speak the truth. I want to be concerned for others like you are, and yet I don't want to water your word down for fear that somehow it'll put me in a bad disposition with others and hurt me down the road as far as this world is concerned. God is not interested in this world. As it stands now, Satan's in charge of this world. He's the prince of the power of the air. Satan is running the show. God's not interested at all in taking this system that we're in and transforming it and making it into something better. God is only interested in removing it. That's why in Revelation 11:15, he says, and the kingdoms of the world shall be replaced. How? With the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. He's going to replace the kingdoms of this world with his kingdom. It's going out into the garbage dump, and he's going to come, and he's going to redo everything. And aren't you glad for that? And you see, that's what we are, ambassadors of his kingdom. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we are from another kingdom, and we are ambassadors, and we are making an appeal to those around us to be reconciled with God. That's what it says. And that is our message. Much like Jeremiah was doing with those of the people of his time, he was telling them, be reconciled, repent, come to the Lord. You guys know what's right. You honor him with your lips, but he's far from you, from your heart. He's not in your heart. How do we know that? By your actions. I can tell by your actions, you don't know him. And that's the message, and it wasn't popular. And so Jeremiah was definitely tested. And in verse 3, we go on, it says, he goes on to say, pull them, that is pull the wicked, out like sheep for the slaughter. Now we see this, his mindset, I want to see vengeance. Now, this is interesting to me. He's a man of God. He's not a hard-boiled, tough old coot. He's a very sensitive man with a heart for God, loving his country. He cares about what's happening to the people. He's known as a weeping prophet. And here we see him now wanting to see vengeance upon those who are plotting his death, wouldn't you? I mean, you know, that's just normal. But it's not something that's wrong. It's not wrong. Some of us would think, oh, it's wrong to feel that way. No, it's not wrong, because even David, a man after God's own heart, that's the very thing he was doing. He was saying, I hate those who hate you. I hate them with the utmost hatred. Break their jaw. Break their teeth. Knock them down. Tear them apart. And that was how he felt. And I want you to do it, though, Lord. And David was true to that. He could have taken Saul out so easily. I mean, and he took out Goliath. It would be a piece of cake to take out Saul, but he didn't, because he wanted God to be in charge. He wanted God to be the one to run the show, to be the one to promote him. He didn't want to seize the throne, take over. He wanted God to do it, and God did it his way. And yes, God did take out Saul, didn't he? And unfortunately, David's best friend, Jonathan, Saul's son, was also taken out. So there was some pain involved in that. But you see, this thing about vengeance, we don't have a right understanding about it. We even know that under the altar there in Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, 5 through 9, right in there, we see the souls of those who had been martyred for their faith. They're under the altar, and they're crying out to God for what? They're crying out to God for vengeance. God, when are you going to avenge us? Because, you know, our heads were basically lopped off. I don't know if it was a bunch of heads under the altar or what it was that he saw. But hey, we want to see vengeance. And God, you know what God says? How dare you think? Don't you know you're New Testament Christians? You're not supposed to be thinking like that. No, that isn't what he said. They were each given a white robe and told to just wait a little while. Wait a little while, because vengeance is going to come and God is going to take care of these dudes. You know, he's going to, and Judas's too, because there's women involved. So, you know, that's just our God. You know, he understands that, but he doesn't want us to be taking vengeance into our own hands. Why is that? Because we don't do a good job of it. You know, if you try to take revenge on somebody and you spend during the night, you know, thinking about, well, I'll do this and I'll say that if they say this, and then if they do this, I'll do that. And then, and you get it all played in your head how it's going to be played out when you see them. And it never happens that way, does it? Never. You know, you can rehearse it all day long, but it's not going to, it doesn't come out that way. And yet, God says, look, I don't want you to be filled with all of this stuff in your head. I don't want you to be worrying about this all night long. I want your sleep to be sweet. I want you to rest peacefully. You leave it to me. I'll take care of it. I just want you to pray for him. Whoa. Well, okay, that's what I want you to do what I tell you to do. You just do it. You trust me and let me take care of it. And boy, isn't that a good place to be? Because then you can just sort of relax and then let God do what he wants to do. And that's so relaxing to me. It takes a burden off your shoulders. And it takes that thing about, I got to get him back. You know, I got to get even. No, you let God do that. You let God, and it may take a little while for it to happen, but even as you're praying, it's possible that maybe they'll come to the Lord between now and then. Remember Corrie ten Boom. You know the story about Corrie, how her sister was killed while she was in the concentration camp of Ravensbrück, and one of the guards that was responsible for his sister's death, she hated that person. Well, you can imagine someone who was involved in killing your sister. And there you were, and she was your comfort during that time, and you were very close during that horrible, hellish place of Ravensbrück. And then this guy is involved in the death of your sister, and you know, she was let out, and she was got out of Ravensbrück, and then years later, she meets this guard in church. And when she saw him, that hate came back into her heart. I hate this person. And this, she probably in her heart wanted to see revenge on this person, right? I mean, that's normal, let's face it. She wanted vengeance on this person. And this person, this guard, ex-guard, who's no longer part of the Nazi unit, and there he walks up to her and he sticks out her hand and he says, I want to thank you for your testimony because now I am a brother in Christ. And he stuck his hand out to shake her hand, and she said it took everything in her to lift up her hand, just lift it up to put it out, to put it in his hand. She was trembling. She was so filled with anger. But you know what she said? As she lifted her arm up, it's almost as though something supernaturally happened to that anger inside of her, that rage. As she put her hand up into his, it's like God took that hatred out of her heart, lifted it off her shoulders, and she, it's just like in that moment, God took away that hate that she had towards this guard. And God replaced it with his love. You see, God is in charge of these things. And that's why he wants us to trust him about these things. And now that guard one day will face Betsy in heaven. I don't know how that'll work out, but you can know Betsy's going to forgive him, you know, for sure. Well, she already had. And so here we have this, such an important point here about this revenge. Now, look at what he does. He says, look, I'd like you to slaughter these guys like sheep are slaughtered. And then verse 4, how long? Now in regards to these wicked who prosper, verse 4, how long will the land mourn and the herbs of every field wither? Notice the connection. The wicked are prospering, and notice his connection to the wicked. How long will the land mourn and the herbs of the field wither? the beast and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they said, he will not see our final end. In other words, God won't, you know, he's not going to see our final end. You know, it's almost a mocking kind of thing. Jeremiah observes here, right here in this verse, that the wicked have a negative impact on creation. Did you notice that? Look at what he's saying. The beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there, because they, the land is mourning, the field is withering, the beasts and the birds are consumed for the wickedness of those who dwell there. Notice the connection to their wickedness and creation suffering. And I find that this is in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. We read, for the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And how is this wrath being revealed? As we see creation suffering. We see the animals suffering. We see droughts. We see disease. We see decay. We see things that are not right. And Jeremiah acknowledges that it has to do with the wickedness of those who dwell in the land. And day after day, it seems the wicked prosper, but God does nothing to stop them. And that's Jeremiah's question. Why? Why is it that the wicked prosper and God does nothing to stop them? Why does billionaire atheist George Soros, you know who George Soros is? He's a billionaire that basically finances all the ultra-liberal left people out there in this country. Why does billionaire atheist George Soros continue to prosper? Jeremiah would ask the same question about him, and I don't mind using his name at all because he's very, very clear about where he stands on that. Why does the General Electric CEO, Jeffrey Immelt, continue to prosper while he sells weapons to Iran that were most likely used against our kids fighting in Iraq? Why does he continue to prosper even as GE is in a meltdown? Why does he continue to prosper? And now he's one of the secretaries under Obama's administration. Economic advisor. I could go into a long one on that one, but why is CEO Stan O'Neill, ex-CEO Stan O'Neill of Merrill Lynch, allowed to prosper with $162 million in stock options and retirement benefits after taking that country down the road of bankruptcy? Why is he allowed to prosper? And there's no peep out of him. And he'll go ahead and take in the millions while a lot of people suffer as a result of his decisions. Why is that happening? It's the same thing today. It's no different today. Need I mention our current government that was responsible for pushing irresponsible mortgages through the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac that ultimately led to the real estate crisis that we are now in? And yet, who is paying for that? Why do the wicked prosper? And I see Barney Frank prospering there in his congressional district, probably will be reelected. I think of the other fellow, the senator, Chris Dodd, the fellow Chris Cox out here. These guys had key positions to go after the Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac, and they didn't do their jobs. And yet they prospered. They're not paying for it. I can think of the former head of Orange County, Bob Citron. Irresponsible derivative investments, bankrupt Orange County, $2 billion. And yet the worst that he got was confined to his home. Why do the wicked prosper? Why is that? And then you have, I don't want to get into this. And the list goes on, and we can get into heavier stuff. Why does Osama bin Laden continue to live after killing 3,000 innocent people in the World Trade Center? Why? Why is he allowed to go on? Why, Lord? Why do the wicked prosper? Why did Yasser Arafat live as long as he did? Yasser Arafat, who hated the Jews, and he ripped off his own people the Palestinians with millions of dollars going to his wife, she living comfortably in France. Why do the wicked prosper? Why Hitler? Why Mao Zedong? Why Pol Pot of the Khmer Rouge? Why were these wicked men allowed to prosper? And we can just go on and on and on. And it's no different today than in the day of Jeremiah. No different today. And we can ask the same questions, can't we? Why do the wicked prosper? And then God gives his answer to Jeremiah in verse 5. And he says, if you have run with the footmen, you're running with the footmen, and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? Now this is God's answer to his question, why do the wicked prosper? You know, you have a tough enough time running against the footmen, and it wearies you, and now you want to run against the horses. What chance are you going to have against the horses? That's an interesting answer. And if it's not, then he goes on to say, and if in the land of peace in which you trusted, they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain? That is a thicket. So the Jordan, the NLT clarifies this, the last half of verse 5. If you stumble and fall on open ground, what will you do in the thickets near the Jordan? I don't know if you've ever been through the thickets in the Jordan. Some of us have. This last trip, we walked through the thickets. And you're running as fast as you can. Well, you don't run very fast through the thickets. And it's tough enough in open ground. And so God is just posing these rhetorical questions to Jeremiah. Verse 6, for even your brothers, the house of your father, now he's speaking of Jeremiah's own brothers, his own flesh and brothers, even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Jeremiah was rejected by his own family for speaking the truth, for speaking God's heart to the people. Even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do you believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you? Your own brothers, they betrayed you, they backstab you, and then when you go to them, and they begin to speak smooth words, are you going to believe them? Look, Jeremiah, how do you expect to trust others when you can't even trust your own family? Figure that one out. In essence, God is telling Jeremiah, now you know what I must deal with when putting up with humans that I have created. Now you know what I'm dealing with, you know? And you want it figured out somehow? You want me to give you the answer? And the answer is, even if I gave you the answer, you wouldn't understand. You wouldn't understand. You can't compete against horses. You have a hard enough time competing with humans. You want to compete in arena with horses? Then God reveals to Jeremiah what's on his mind concerning his heritage, how he sees his beloved Israel. Now, I want you to think with me for a moment what's going on here. God's saying, look, you're asking this question that's really huge, and you're expecting me to give you a simple answer. Well, I want you to understand that there is no simple answer. And you being human and me being God, I'm not going to be able to make you understand, but I want you to understand this. He says this, look at verse 7. I have forsaken my house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul, who would that be? His bride, Israel. I have given her into the hand of her enemies. It would be as though you get married, you have your bride, you're together, and now you're giving your bride into the hand of your enemies. That's what God is saying here. And that's, he wants Jeremiah to understand this. And he speaks now about the relationship that he has with his bride in verse 8. He says this, my heritage, my bride, is to me like a lion in the forest. It cries out against me. Therefore, I have hated it. In other words, rather than respond in love to God, his bride roared at him like an angry lion. He's trying to help her. And instead of her responding in kind, she roars at him. I don't know if you heard about this monkey, chimpanzee, back on the East Coast. The neighbor came over, the 55-year-old neighbor woman came over to help the 70-year-old woman with her chimpanzee, and she came over to help out, and she was trying to get the monkey out of the tree, and she was handing it a stuffed animal, and then the monkey grabs her hand and then bites her hands off and mutilates her face. She was trying to help the chimpanzee, and what did the chimpanzee do? Mutilate her. And it'd be like the same how God, that's a picture of God. God's trying to help his bride, and then what does she do? She turns around and roars at him. And it's like, I remember my dog. I had a golden retriever, lab mix, and he had a big knot in his ear, and it was hematoma, so it was bleeding inside his ear, and it was getting bigger. So my brother-in-law came over he's a veterinarian, to do some work on his ear. And so we got him on the table, and we, you know, he knew that we were trying to help him. But as soon as we started to work on that ear, man, he turned around with those jaws and started yap, yap, yap. I said, Jake, we're trying to help you. What's wrong? What's wrong with you? Like he understood what I was saying, you know. But so we had to tie his snout closed so that we can get the, you know, fix it for him to help him. And it's the same picture here. And God is telling Jeremiah, look it, I'm loving my bride, and then she's turning right back at me and roaring at me. I'm trying to help her. I'm trying to minister to her. And you're asking me, why do the wicked prosper? You know, you're asking me that question. Why do the wicked prosper? The question of evil is very perplexing. And there is no easy answer to it, but God is going to work this out, and he is going to cause all things to work together for good. That's what he says, Romans 8, verse 18. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's the farthest he's going to go with that question. He's going to take the evil that's in your life, the evil that you're wrestling with, the what appears to be unfair and not right, and he's going to take it and he's going to turn. But then I'm going to turn around and get them, judge them, you see. And the just shall live by faith. And that's what it boils down to. And we have to stop right there. We can't go beyond that point. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. If something comes into my life, I see this person over here prospering, I might get cancer, I might get something else that leads to an early death, I just have to trust God through it. God knows what he's doing. He's going to take care of this, and I'm not going to question him. I'm not going to challenge him. And our tendency is to want to challenge God. God, why? I don't understand why you would do this to a good person. And then that person over there, that wicked person, they prosper. And they seem that everything goes fine for them. But look at, I love you, Lord. Don't go beyond that line. The line of what? The line of challenge. What is the line of challenge? Why, God? That's where the mistake comes in. As soon as I question him and question why, I can ask him this. I can say, why do the wicked prosper, Lord? I don't understand that. Certainly, you can ask him. That's what the prophets did. They asked him that question. But you don't challenge God and saying, why do you allow this to me? Look what you did to me. Ooh, is that trust? That's not trust. My heritage, verse 9, is like a speckled vulture. The vultures all around are against her. Speckled vulture, the one that's odd out. All the other vultures are against that one that's odd. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Bring them to devour. So not only is his bride like an unclean bird rejected by her own kind, but she is attacked and devoured by wild beasts. And so he continues on dealing with this question, why the wicked prosper. And many rulers, verse 10, have destroyed my vineyard. They have trodden my portion underfoot. They have made my pleasant portion a desolate wilderness. You know, Jeremiah, those wicked men that you are speaking of, it is they who have trodden down that portion of my inheritance. They have done it, and guess what? I allowed them to do it. Trust me. I'm on the throne. I'm in charge. You need to trust me through this. It's like, well, you know, God, didn't you know they were doing this? Yes, he does know that it's happening. Verse 11, they have made it desolate. Desolate. It mourns to me. The whole land is made desolate because no one takes it to heart. Israel, my bride, does not take my relationship with her to heart. She is unconcerned about the reality of what is taking place. And so God now is expressing his heart to Jeremiah about what is taking place. He's now bearing his heart to Jeremiah about this whole issue. And, you know, if you were the Creator and you wanted to have a living relationship with somebody, and you're going to create somebody in which you can have this relationship, but you don't want it to be a robot-like relationship. You want that person to freely choose to love you back. How do you do that? How do you do that? Nobody here can give an answer. But that's what God did. He chose to take this clay from the ground, breathe the breath of life into it, and give it the freedom to choose to love him back. That's how he decided to do it. And he's not going to force them to worship him. He's not going to force them to want him. He's going to let them decide what they're going to do with it. And if you can figure out a way to do that, then I think that would make you God. If you could figure out a way to do it so that it actually worked for that person freely loved you back with their own free will, that would make you the same as God. Then he goes on to say, verse 12, the plunderers, that would be the Gentile plunderers, they have come on all the desolate heights of the wilderness, for the sword of the Lord, the sword of the Lord that will come through these Gentiles, shall devour from one end of the land to the other end of the land. No flesh shall have peace. So these invading nations act as God's own sword. That's what he's saying. I'm sending these nations against my bride, and they are going to come against her. And he goes on to say, they, verse 13, my bride, that is my bride Israel, she has sown wheat but reaped thorns. They have put themselves to pain but do not profit. But be ashamed of your harvest because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Now, God's anger here is not only directed at the wicked heathen, but it's also directed at Israel, his bride. So God's saying to Jeremiah, in essence, this is the way I'm doing it, and I'm God, and you're not going to understand. So why try to run against the horses? This is the way, this is my plan. Trust me. Trust me. And then he goes on to say, in verse 14, thus saith the Lord, against all my evil neighbors who touch the inheritance which I have caused my people Israel to inherit, behold, I will pluck them out of their land and pluck out of the house of Judah from among them. Now here God reveals to Jeremiah that the wicked will indeed be punished. Their prosperity will come to an end. Remember, just as he had told Habakkuk, Babylon, they're going to be prosperous. I'm going to raise them up. They will be prosperous. The wicked prosperous will come in, and they will be judged, used to judge my people. But in the end, I'm going to pluck them out of their land, and I am going to bring judgment on them. And verse 15, then it shall be after I have plucked them out. Now, this part is really amazing to me. That is, after he's plucked out the wicked Gentiles, that I will return and have compassion on them and bring them back, everyone to his heritage and everyone to his land. That is absolutely amazing to me. Here we see God's compassion and mercy now being expressed towards the very enemy that he used to judge Israel with. Now, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. And I want you to see this in the New Testament context. Romans chapter 11. And we're going to pick up there in verse 30. Verse 30. For as you were once disobedient to God, Gentiles, church, yet have now obtained mercy through Israel's disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that's Israel, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. So we got both the Jews and the Gentiles here. And then verse 32. For God has committed them, Israel, all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Doesn't that boggle your mind? God is using Israel and their disobedience so that he might have mercy on the Gentiles because he wants to. Aren't you glad for that? Let me tell you something. That's our God. That's not the God of Islam who would just as soon stamp you out and see your head roll. Our God is amazing. And look how Paul, how he just breaks out into rapturous rejoicing here in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That's our God. And you're not going to figure him out. That's what he's telling Jeremiah. You're not going to figure him out. He wants to have mercy on us all. And aren't you glad? My, oh my, I am so glad. That's my God. And that's what he's trying to tell Jeremiah back here in chapter 12. Let's go back to chapter 12. And here he says that I'm going to have mercy on the Gentiles. The very same Gentiles I judged, I'm going to have mercy on them. And how does that all work anyway? Well, look what it says in verse 16. He says, and it shall be, now notice, if they will learn carefully the ways of my people. Now, that's a pretty big one right there. What's he saying here? And it shall be if they, who? The Gentiles, shall learn carefully the ways of my people. Who's that? Israel, to swear by my name as the Lord lives, as they taught my people to swear by Baal. You see, the Gentiles taught them these ridiculous gods, these false gods. If they do this, then they shall be established in the midst of my people. Now, do you think God has changed this? Do you think God is, you know, this is no longer part of his plan? That's why I gave you that article on replacement theology last week. Because a good portion of the church today teaches that God is no longer concerned with Israel. and the church has replaced Israel for God. God has basically thrown them out. Now he only cares about the church, the Gentile church. And if the Jews want to come and join the church, they can, and they can become a Christian, and God's done with Israel. That's not what I understand the Bible to teach. In fact, if you read Ephesians chapter 2, let's go there. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to take you to verse 13, I think it is. Ephesians chapter 2. I want to show you that God, in fact, has a plan that actually incorporates the Gentiles into Israel. Chapter 2, and look at about, let me see. I got a new Bible here, so I'm still trying to figure out how it works. Let me see. Verse 11. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by the hands, that at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. In other words, you were excluded from citizenship with Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, I want you to notice the context. You weren't part of Israel and the covenants that were made to them. Notice that. It's very important. Because Paul's writing Ephesians many, many years after Christ was died and resurrected. Many, many years later. And Israel is still in the mix. And he's saying, you know, I want you to know, you Gentiles, you didn't have any part of the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You were without God in the world. You didn't have anything to do with God's plans that he has for Israel. Now, skipped to verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer, you Gentiles, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, that is with Israel, and members of the household of God. That's the house of Israel. That's what it says. He hasn't thrown Israel out. It's just the opposite of what they are teaching now, this mindset of replacement theology. They're teaching that, well, if Israel wants to become part of God's plan, they need to come and join the church and become a Christian. But the Bible is saying just the opposite. It's saying, look, if you want to be part of God's plan, you need to get saved as a Gentile and come and become part of the household of Israel and be fellow citizens now. That's what it's saying. And the church has been bamboozled by, I believe, by the enemy to think otherwise. Now let's go back to Jeremiah. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 12. These last few verses. It shall be, verse 16, if they will learn carefully, who the Gentiles learn carefully, the ways of my people, Israel, to swear by my name as the Lord lives. They taught my people to swear by Baal, that then they shall be established in the midst of my people. That's exactly what Ephesians is saying. God is no different. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God is the same God of the Old Testament, the same God of the New Testament. He has an overall plan, and that plan is not changing. The church is a mystery. There's no question about that. The Bible, we don't know about the church in the Old Testament, but the church came about, why? The church came about because Israel was put on hold because they rejected their Messiah, and so God puts that whole plan for Israel on hold until what? The fullness of the Gentiles. Romans 11, 25. Until the full number of Gentiles has come in, then when that's all done, then he will refocus back on Israel. That's why I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist, because of that right there. Because God has a plan for the church, Gentile church, and he has a plan for Israel. When he's done with the Gentile church, he takes us out of here via the rapture, and then he refocuses his attention on the last 7 years that are yet to be fulfilled, described in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. And that's when the tribulation takes place, the Antichrist comes on the scene, he makes a covenant with Israel for 7 years. He breaks the covenant in the middle of the 7 years. That's when all hell breaks loose. We're out of here. We're not here during that time. The wrath of God falls great upon the earth. We are not appointed to God's wrath. Therefore, we will not experience that. And it's just around the corner, folks. And not a whole lot of people are going to go on the rapture. A lot of people think, oh, there's going to be so many people. The trains are going to be crashing, planes flying. Yeah, that'll happen. But not to the degree I think some are describing it. There'll be problems. But I think there may be more missing out of China Christians than out of the United States. A lot of people find that strange. You think about that. There's estimates of 70 million Christians now over there, and born-again Christians over there in China. What about over here in the United States? Well, we're the Christians of the world. You want to bet? How do we know if we're a Christian? Well, you shall know them, what? By their love. You shall know them by their fruits of their actions. By their fruits you shall know them. And this is a great chapter. I love this chapter. Verse 17, but if they do not obey, if the Gentiles do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation, says the Lord. Oh man, does that give me the goosebumps in a negative way. I mean, I think about our nation. And he says it. He says it right here. If they do not obey, I will utterly pluck up and destroy that nation. Well, I feel badly for the Islamic nations too, because they're going to get plucked up pretty quick. And learn carefully the ways of his people. That's what it says. And then they be established in the midst of my people. That's really neat. That goes right along with God's promise to Abraham, that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. Genesis 12, verse 3. Chapter 13. Now in chapter 13, Jeremiah uses parables of the linen sash and the wine bottles to reveal dramatic signs of impending judgment upon Israel. Now, the parables that he uses here of this linen sash, which is sort of gross when you think about, when we get into the words there, it gets a little gross. And the wine bottles, it seems rather strange that he would have Jeremiah actually wear this almost like a diaper, if you want to think about it. And he has to wear it, take it all the way to the Euphrates River, and he can't change it. I mean, think about how gross that is. I don't like to think about it. I hope you had dinner already tonight when we get into this. And it's rather strange, really. It's not clean. I mean, it takes a long time to go there, and plus, you know, everything that's involved. But he's told to do that. There were some other strange things God asked his prophets to do. We know, for example, Ezekiel in chapter 4, God asked Ezekiel to lay on his side for 390 days. And then to lay on his other side for, 40 days. And there was symbolism here, but it was sort of weird. He also had him dig a hole underneath the wall of his house. What is that all about? And take his furniture out of his house and put it out in the street. Isaiah, another strange thing. Chapter 20, we read that Isaiah is told to go nude for 3 years, wander around nude. And that's strange. Don't you think that's strange? But there are these, and God intends it as a parable to illustrate a point. And he's got our attention, right? Don't I have your attention right now? I mean, it's pretty wild. But this one here, this linen sash, he says in verse 1, chapter 13 of Jeremiah, thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. In other words, do not wash it. That's the point. So this linen sash was a belt of sorts. It's a loincloth that was used to, if you were to walk through the water, it would lift up your gown. You'd tie it around yourself and there, and it'd hold up your gown so you could walk and maneuver a little. You can maneuver better. So he has this sash. And so I got the sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, now take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates, and hide it there in a hole in the rock. Now he's going to go all the way. Some argue, well, he's not really going to physically go, but I have a sense that he probably did. He's going to just do what God told him to do. And so he goes all the way to the Euphrates. He puts it in the hole of a rock and hide it there. And then verse 7, then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. Now, he said here, oh, excuse me, I skipped, I need to stop, go back to verse 5. So I went and hid it in the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Verse 6. Now it came to pass after many days. There we go. After many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to Euphrates and take it from there, the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it. So it had been buried there for a long time. And there was the sash. What do you think it looked like? It was probably ruined, right? It's there sitting in this wet area with mud and so on, and there may have been bugs in it and all kinds of, not to mention it's just getting rotten from general decay. And then verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Whoa. We get sorted to the core of the issue here. Pride is involved. What is God saying? Verse 10, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. The sash, when it was clean, originally symbolized purity. And now it is absolute filth. And God compares this to them following the dictates. The King James Version uses the imagination of their hearts and walk after other gods, serve them and worship them. So shall so is this sash to me. And notice in the New King James Version, it uses, they follow the dictates of their hearts. In other words, their heart dictates to them what their moral actions will be. Their heart tells them. And that's important because it's from the heart that wickedness comes. We will be reading later on in chapter 17 of Jeremiah, verse 9, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. It's beyond understanding. And when a man loses his consciousness of God, he doesn't lose his need for God. He may lose his consciousness for God, but he doesn't lose his need for God. So because he doesn't lose his need for God, what does he do? His imagination takes over, and his heart then dictates to him, this is really what God is, and then he begins to concoct, make up gods out of his own mind as to what he believes to be God. Now look at what it says here in Romans. Romans 1 verse 20, this is the New Living Translation, from the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They've seen it with their eyes. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatsoever for not knowing God. I really like this translation. You know, his invisible qualities are clearly seen by what? By what has been made, his eternal powers, his divine nature. It's been revealed through creation. But then look at this, verse 21. Yes, they knew God, but they wouldn't worship him as God or even give him thanks. And they began to think up foolish ideas of what God was like. Their imagination took over. The result was that their minds became dark and confusion, filled with confusion. Claiming to be wise, they became utter fools instead. And instead of worshiping the glorious, ever-living God, they worshiped idols made to look like mere people or birds and animals and snakes. So God let them go ahead and do whatever shameful things their hearts desired. As a result, they did vile and degrading things to each other's bodies. So God gave them over to their sinful desires. Why? Because of the imagination of their hearts. Their hearts, as they left God, their hearts dictated to them, well, then this is what God is. And then they made up these gods, and then they began to worship these gods. And now notice what happened when they did it. Look at the last verse. As they began to follow after the vain, these imaginations, the dictates of their hearts, they began to do shameful things and vile and degrading things with each other's bodies. I'm not against tattoos, but I saw one this morning in the paper that was really verges on this right here. I couldn't believe how many piercings this guy had in his neck and his ears and holes all over the place. And I'm thinking, how can this guy do this to himself? How can they do this? And so they, but you see, when you begin to allow the imagination of your heart lead you in a direction that is not normal, that's what happens. I'm not talking about having a tattoo here and there. I'm talking about where they just can totally destroy their faces with metal running every which way, and the holes in their ears and their noses and their lips, and I mean, just going way beyond the pale. Paul, of course, when he was writing this, he gives examples of what he was in the next verses after this. He was talking about homosexuality, women flaming with lust for one another, men with men, and doing things that were not considered normal. And then he gives a whole list of the different things, the vile things that they would do. Very sad. And then he goes on in verse 10 to say, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates, the imagination of their hearts. We find another passage very similar to this, by the way, that we see here in verse 10. Look at Genesis 6, verse 5 up here behind me in the King James Version. And God saw the wickedness of man. This is during the time of Noah, just before the flood. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only continual evil. So when they moved away from God, and then there's a time in Noah, it was no different. And they began to allow the imaginations of the thoughts of their hearts to be evil. The word imagination here can be likened to a potter shaping and molding his pot in light of his own creativity. So he gets the clay out and then he starts shaping the pot, and whatever shape that pot ends up into, it's something that's in his heart, and it comes out in the form of the shape that he sees from his heart. That's the idea here. The idea behind the Hebrew is dictatorship. In Jeremiah, where the New King James uses the word the dictates of their hearts rather than imagination. Other translations for this imagination or dictates use stubbornness of their hearts, because the idea is that not only has their imagination been molded, but it has been hardened, made unchangeable, and no longer pliable. That's the idea. It dictates stubbornness. I've shaped my heart in this direction, and that's how it's going to be. Now, today's leading psychologists and sociologists teach the primary reasons that man acts evil, why man has evil thoughts and actions, are due to the following. Partly to a lack of education. Now, this is man's evil thoughts and actions, partly due to a lack of education. Secondly, partly to a bad environment. Partly chemical imbalance of the brains, I have a hormonal imbalance, so I'm a little bit off. Fourthly, partly to bad genes. Now, if you go in and you study psychology, psychiatry, sociology, this is what they will tell you. And then they argue over how much of what, you know, that some believe, no, it's more lack of education. Others say, no, it's more of a chemical imbalance. Others say, no, it's more due to a bad environment. We need to give more money so that they'll be richer and they won't. Others say, no, it's bad genes. They just had, you know, you look at their history of their family and they're all convicts and this guy's odds are. And so they argue over the little degrees over each one of these, but this is basically all of them. This is how modern psychology teaches that man's evil thoughts and actions, where do they come from? Well, these are the four things they came up with. But cutting to the chase, the Bible has the answer to this. While these factors, let me put them back up on the board, these factors may contribute to a greater potential for evil behavior, they do not fully explain the existence of evil. They may help us understand the reasons for a greater potential for evil behavior, but they don't fully explain the existence of evil. And this whole issue can be put to rest simply by listening to what Jesus has to say, right? Here's what Jesus has to say about this question. Jesus teaches that the evil thoughts and actions come from within. Mark 7, verse 20. What Jesus says this, what comes out of a man, now let the context is this, what comes out of a man, what does that mean? Out of his mouth. Not the food, the verse is just above that, he's talking about eating food and food's going to defile me. Well, here Jesus is saying, wait a minute, it's not the food that you eat that defiles a body. The Pharisees were into this thing about eating unclean foods. Jesus said, that's not what defiles you, it's what comes out of a man that defiles a man. For from within, now Jesus tells us the answer, verse 21 of Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. Jesus tells us the answer right there. That is where it comes from. The imagination of their hearts. They follow the dictates of their hearts. And it isn't so much those four items that are listed. Jesus just simply saying the origin of evil comes from the heart. So how many of you here have never had an evil thought? Could I see your hand? Anybody here not? Oh, there's nobody. Now, some will argue, well, I've had evil thoughts because of a chemical imbalance of some kind in the brain, and so it really spawned these evil thoughts on, the Twinkie guy, he ate Twinkie and he murdered somebody. I'm not saying, and he got off, by the way, using that argument. Who? Ron White. He killed Harvey Milk up in San Francisco. And his argument was, well, the Twinkie made me do it. It was a chemical input, too much sugar in the brain. But, that's not scriptural. That's not going to make it in God's Word. Although chemical imbalance in the brain may exacerbate and amplify conditions that make it easier to have evil thoughts and result in unacceptable behavior, the existence of a chemical imbalance in the brain does not explain the origin of evil thoughts. The origin of evil thoughts, Jesus said, they come from the heart. And he's not going to explain any more than that. Well then, what can I assume? How did that all originate? Well, the Bible's answer to that is you got to go all the way back to Adam and Eve. And that's where it originated. Sin passed on right on down to where we are today. So how does a person get this way? So that his heart becomes stubborn, unable to follow the Lord, as useless as this linen sash. According to Jeremiah 13:9, it's pride that leads a person to follow the imagination of his heart. It's pride. And then verse 9, thus the Lord, says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and then he goes on to say, verse 11, for as the sash cleans the waste of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory, but they would not hear. And we're out of time. So what I'm going to do, this sort of leads into a whole... I want to spend a little more time on the symbolism of the wine bottles, because we're out of time. and rather than just sort of skipping through it, because this chapter is really a pretty amazing chapter in dealing with this issue. And it's so practical for us. And I just don't want to sort of like... and let it just sort of flit away. So, Father, Lord, we want to thank you for your word tonight and that we may be able to continue this seamlessly into next week and that you would be glorified in it. Let's go ahead and stand. I want to get into this. I want to develop a little more about this evil within our hearts, because this is such a central issue that we all have to deal with on a daily basis. How do I deal with the evil thoughts when they come so that they don't become evil actions? And the Bible has the answer to that. So we'll get into that next week. May the Lord protect you this week. May he fill you with his Spirit. Be baptized right now in the name of Jesus. Be baptized in the Spirit of God that you may have strength to be able to withstand the wiles of the enemy. He wants to take you down. He doesn't like you at all because you have the message of the truth of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is going to save people from the wrath that is to come. And you are his chosen vessel to take forth this message. May you go out with his protection. May he be a hedge about you. May he be your high tower, your front and your rear guard, your strong foundation as you go out this week into the midst of battle. And know that when those opportunities knock on your door, all you have to do is call out to him and then open your mouth and let him fill your mouth and bring him all the glory. And don't worry about the results. He'll take care of the results and what he will do. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next week.